Well, we're going to open our Bibles this morning. If you've got your Bibles, why don't you turn them? If you've been doing the Bible in a year, or the Nicky Gumbel Bible in a year anyway, you would have just finished the book of Ruth. We've just moved on from Ruth and into the book of 1 Samuel. And I've been really sort of inspired by Ruth, and I can't put a passage to put up for Mark to put up on the screen because it's the whole of the story. It's only four chapters long in the book of Ruth, and it's one of the few books that's all about a woman. You know, there's not many. I mean, let's be honest. There's not many books of the Bible that are all just about females, and this is one of them, and actually a really significant one. And actually, when you start to think about the story and you start to understand how the whole story, the sort of the big story, the meta narrative of the Bible sits together, you'll realize just how crucial this person Ruth is in the story and how significant she is to you sitting where you are today. And you think this woman who existed however many thousands of years ago impacts your life today. And we're going to look at that and look at something of her story. So this book opens with an explanation of how and sort of dates it. And it, the whole book is dated in the time of the judges. So if you know anything about your history of the Bible, we've got the first five books. And then after that, we've got the book of Joshua as we go into the promised land. And then there's this book, The Judges. And the repeating theme throughout the book of Judges is this one verse, and it just appears over and over and over again. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. And that's the context in which Ruth is written. And it starts off with this lady, Naomi. She was married and had two boys. There was a famine. And actually, if you read the footnotes in your Bible, if you've got a footnote like mine, the famine associated with the people of Israel is regarded as a judgment. Why? Because the people of Israel at that time had no king, and they did as they saw fit. It just goes to show the significance of leadership. And that's not just me, that's leaders within the church, the leadership of the church. Good leadership puts the ship in a good direction. Bad leadership takes the ship into bad places. And that's what was happening in Israel. There was no leader, there was no king. Well, that's not actually true, is it? It's not actually true. The Bible keeps saying that, but it's not entirely true. There's no earthly king. And Ruth nicely sets up the story of 1 Samuel. And if you know the story of Samuel, 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll start to see the kings of Israel appear as the nation of Israel says to God, "We want a king." God says, "That's a really bad idea. You have a king. It's me." And Israel goes, "But everyone else has a king. We want to be like everyone else." God says, it is a bad idea, trust me on this, but if that's what you want, you can have one. And Saul appears as the first king of Israel. He started off okay, but very soon started to fall. And then God realized that he needed to replace Saul. And that's when the story of David picks up. And we see David, the great king of Israel, become this mighty leader. Flawed. Indeed, but a mighty leader. And so that's the context in which Ruth is written. So the nation is being judged. There's a famine. Naomi, at the time, leaves. She leaves and they with her husband and two sons. They go to a foreign country. The two sons there marry foreign women. They marry Moabites. They do not marry within the Jewish culture, the Jewish community. Why is that significant? It shows to me that Jesus has Gentiles in his family tree. Because if you know anything about the story, Ruth and her husband, as the story plays out, her new husband, Boaz, become the descendants, the grandfather and mother of David. And David is Jesus is a descendant from David, King David. That's really interesting, isn't it? Jesus the savior of the Jewish Messiah, the savior of the world, has Gentiles in his history. He has Gentile women in his family tree. That tells me that you do not have to worry about your background, your social status, any of those things. None of that excludes you from God's purposes and plans, because it shouldn't have, this story should not have a non-Jew in it. And it does, it has a Moabite. And in that, we see Jesus, his history, Jesus' descendants. Now, as the story plays out, you'll realize that the Naomi goes away. They marry, her two sons marry, Orpah and Ruth. And then it's a sad story right at the beginning, because Naomi's husband dies, and then her two sons die. So there's left with just three women. The story then picks up. It's just three women. The two daughters-in-law and the mother-in-law. That's what's left. And they realize that they can't sustain here. They're in a vulnerable place because, as you know from the sort of context of the day, actually, it was the men that provided security. And so women by themselves, the widows, had no security in their own right because they didn't have the rights of inheritance and all of that. They lost everything. And so Naomi said, I'm going to go back to my people, but I'm going to release you, my daughters, back to your people. And we know the story. Orpah goes back and Ruth doesn't. Ruth says, no, I'm going back with you, Naomi. Your people are going to be my people. Your God is going to be my God. And actually, in doing so, Ruth, the daughter that decides to follow Naomi, risks her security for family. She risks the familiar for the unknown. She's going back to a foreign nation. She risks her culture for a kingdom culture and for uncertainty. She risks everything in doing that. But she decides to follow Naomi. She is a relational risk taker. This woman is actually incredibly brave, because she could have just stayed at home with her family and made a new life. But she said, no, I'm following you, Naomi. She risks everything. And God loves risk takers. He just delights, and I'm fairly sure this is why the story plays out, because he sees this woman and goes, that's the sort of person I want in my son's family tree. I want a risk taker, someone who's going to go, I'm not going to follow the social norms. I'm going to take risks. And the risks are based on relationship. And that's the sort of person I want in my family tree. I want a relational risk taker, someone who's deeply relational and who takes risks. Robbie Dawkins said, how is faith spelled? It's spelled R-I-S-K. I mean, he obviously failed English, but he's American. But you understand the point. God loves risk takers, because when we take risks, we have no choice but to rely on something else other than ourselves. And that's when God steps up. That's why when we hear stories like Liz sharing about, you know, I think I'm feeling really inspired to go out, and we need to do something. We can't just park that piece of information and put it in our cupboard and say, well, we'll revisit that in 12 months' time. No, if God's calling the church out, and do we think God's calling the church out? Of course he is, because he's never changed. And 2,000 years ago, the church was sent out. Go, Jesus said. Go. And God loves the risk takers. And Ruth was a risk taker. The second thing that really struck me about this is that we know that names are significant in the Bible. We see name changes quite a few times, and that's usually because there's a change of character in a way, and the way that God perceives them, or the way God perceives their future, is changed. And we see Naomi here, which Naomi means pleasant. And Naomi says, no, this sucks. My husband has died. My boys have died. I've lost my security. Everything in life has fallen apart. I'm going to call myself Mara, which means bitter. But what I love about this is how many times does she get called that? Sorry? She never gets called that. God never changes her name. The book, we see in Acts, don't we? Saul, God intervenes and says, no, Paul. And from then on, it's Paul. We see in the Gospels, Simon, and God intervenes and says, no, Peter. And from then on, it's Peter or Simon Peter. It's never that. But God has not changed Naomi's name. She's only referred to as Naomi. Because God doesn't perceive her how she perceives herself. She may perceive herself as a woman who's bitter, but God says, no, that's not how I see you. I see you as pleasant still. You're still the woman who I thought you were. Yeah, life changes. And life can get really hard at times. And Naomi was living through that. Naomi was living through the difficult times. And actually, this is a little bit of an exploration about what is it to follow God when you're suffering. You know, if you want an exploration of that, read the book of Job. The whole of the book is about how do you deal with suffering if you're supposed to be following a God who is good. We sing about that. We sing about God's goodness. We sing about his love. We sing about his faithfulness. And yet at times life can be really hard. You can go through sufferings. You can go through difficulties. You can go through sickness, uncertainties, financial concerns, all of those things. And where is God in that? And Job helps us to explore that, as does this book, Ruth. But to fully appreciate suffering and the goodness of God, you've got to go right back to Genesis. So you cannot deal with suffering and goodness unless you have a very deeply held theology of the fall of creation. So when mankind chose to be disobedient, that had an implication, not just for humanity, but for creation itself. When Adam and Eve chose a path of disobedience, it wasn't just mankind that there were consequences for. It was the whole of creation. The whole of creation fell at that point, and things happen that are just difficult. Suffering entered the world at that point. And without an understanding of the nature of the fall of creation in Genesis 2 and 3, you cannot deal with God, a God who is good, and suffering. Because it's the only way you can hold those two in tension together. Because actually creation, the whole of creation fell. And so bad things happen, things that just don't seem to make sense, things that aren't necessarily humanity's initial cause. You know, you can't blame a tsunami on humanity unless you understand the nature of the fall of creation. So bad things were happening, but God remained faithful. This is a story, I love it, because it's a story about girl power. You know, this is the Spice Girls of the Bible. It is. And actually, what we see throughout the Bible is some very, very faithful, powerful women of God. And this is one of them. She says, no, I'm risking everything, Naomi. I'm not going to go back to my security. I'm going to follow you. I will go where you are. And I'm going to have a complete change. I'm going to choose to follow your God. I'm not going to leave my God behind. I'm going to follow your God. I'm going to become part of your community, your family. Anyway, what we see playing out here afterwards, we see they go back to their original country and they meet this character, Boaz. That's a great name. I don't know why it doesn't catch on. I don't know why Lou wouldn't let me call any of us that. It's a great name, isn't it? I mean, how many kids will get called that? You'll be the only one in your school. And what we see here is God's heart for the poor and the oppressed. You know, we only looked a couple of weeks ago, didn't we, in the beginning of Galatians, when Paul went to have this conversation in Jerusalem with Peter, just to resolve a few issues that were going on in the church in Galatia at the time about the need to comply with Jewish tradition, and they came to the conclusion, no, that's not required, and they left all happy, handshaking, and the only condition that Peter left Paul with was that they looked after the poor. So that's all I want. As long as you're doing that, we're happy. And Paul goes, that's all we wanted in the first place. It's the heart of God throughout the humanity, throughout the whole of the Bible. You see that even right at the beginning of the Bible, in this story of the law in the first five books, is that God's heart is to look out for the poor, the oppressed, and the needy. Those that are socially downtrodden, God's heart is to raise them up. God's heart is for a community that looks after them. And we see that again in the book of Ruth. That what happens is that God had already instigated in Leviticus this complex piece of teaching about guardian redeemers. So if the whole of the family sort of structure with husbands and sons breaks down, there is someone whose responsibility is to look after the poor and the needy, the widows of the family, and that's the guardian redeemer. And they were the ones that would pick up the pieces and make sure that society would be looked after. It was the sort of the social services network, the social responsibility of the community. This is how it'd be looked after. And Ruth and Naomi fall into this system. And we see Boaz, who is one of the people that has a responsibility to look after the poor, the needy in this family, the Naomi, the Ruths. But that wasn't God's plan either. God's plan was something even greater than that. And we see this story prophetically played out with Boaz and the guardian redeemer. And all the way through the Bible, we encourage you to look for who? In the Old Testament? We look for Jesus. You see the New Testament through the lens of Jesus, and we see him here. The guardian redeemer, the one who steps in and redeems a family. Those people that should be downtrodden, poor, oppressed. Those people that live in darkness and oppression. He redeems, completely redeems. And he pays a price for it. Now, okay, it's only a sandal in this case. But he pays a price. The full price is paid. The legal requirement was that you exchanged a sandal. I mean, fortunately, it was only a sandal. But their legal price was paid. And he became the guardian redeemer of Ruth and looked after Ruth and Naomi. And we see Jesus in that. But actually, I think it encourages us as a church. See, God's heart has not changed. God's heart is still for the poor, the needy, the oppressed of society. And he still says to the church, that is my heart. But as Jesus said in the Beatitudes, that the poor are not those that don't just have money. They're just the poor in spirit is where God's heart is. Not just the poor in poverty, but the poor in spirit. So actually, that's everyone that doesn't know him. That's God's heart. It's for a church that reaches out to the poor in spirit, the oppressed, those that are imprisoned. Set people free from sickness. That's God's heart, to release people. And that's what's playing out in this story of Ruth, that those people she's effectively bound in her position, her society position, her cultural position is one of bondage. She's without a husband. She's without a father any longer in this story. And God redeems them and brings them out of that and restores them. It's a story of restoration. Boaz is provided. It happens that as God had played a little bit of a sort of Cilla Black in this story, not only had he redeemed her, but he'd also set her up on a hot date. He had. She'd gone to just to try and make ends meet by following the harvesters going on, picking up the stuff that was left so she could provide food. But the guy who owned the field, Boaz, the guardian redeemer, also he had a little bit of a twinkle in his eye when he saw Ruth. And God said, yeah, I'm matching you up. Why? Because Ruth is someone who's a relational risk taker, and Boaz knows his duty. He knows his responsibility for the poor, the oppressed, the needy. That sounds like the sort of person that you want in your family, isn't it? To get together and become part of your family tree. We see that in Jesus' family. Why? Because we have this obedient woman that God says, I'd like that woman to be my mum. And we have a father that does the right thing. And God says, I'd like that to be my dad. God sets up these characters and said, they're going to be in my family tree. And on Ruth hangs the destiny of the whole creation. We read it right at the beginning of the Bible, just after the book of Budgies. Who are they? The book of Judges. It's right at the beginning of the Bible, but it's central to the whole of the message of the Bible, because without Ruth, you wouldn't get Jesus. Without Ruth, you wouldn't have Jesus. I haven't worked out how much she's the great, 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 great grandmother, but she's in the family tree. Take her out of it and you don't get Jesus. It's God's hand at work through creation to bring Jesus. Even here, you see God's hand of deliverance working prophetically in the micro detail here. What ultimately he will do for the whole of creation as he redeems people. He sets this story up to bring Jesus into the world. And God can work through our situations to bring complete redemption of family and community. If we just surrender our own security to follow him, that's what Ruth did. That's what Gareth was talking about yesterday. It's complete and utter surrender. I love that image of him, for those of you that weren't here yesterday. I really encourage you to get the recordings. Mark, I'm sure you'll put them on the website, won't you? Mark or Paul will make the magic happen, and they'll be on the website, and listen to them, because Gareth was sharing yesterday going into his house and feeling this overwhelming need to just lay in completely in surrender, face down on the floor in this stinky old carpet that he's not sure how it had ever been cleaned, to surrender himself before God. And do you know what? When we do that before God, he sets his purposes and plans into position, and he sets them up so that they can be delivered. And that's the story of the church. When we surrender ourselves completely, like Ruth did here, saying, I'm not putting myself first. I'm not putting my security first. I'm not putting my immediate family first. I'm going to surrender and take the risk of following you, Lord. Your God's going to be my God, and I will follow you. When that happens, the purposes and plans of God come into fruition, and we see the kingdom birthed through people, and ultimately see with the real kingdom, because we see the king in this story. And as I said at the beginning, what's lovely about the book of Ruth is it's dropped into this puddle of there were no kings of Israel and they all went about their own way. That is not the story of Ruth. That is not, she's not a judge, she's not a leader, but out of her comes the greatest leader. Out of her comes the King of Kings. There may be no king in Israel at that time, but the King of Kings was there. The King of Kings was there. It's only when we surrender ourselves in that complete and utter situation, in those times of surrender, and we give up everything. And do you know what? That's really hard. It's really hard. And I'm not standing up here as one who said it's really easy, because I do it. It's not. And I fail. I fail and I fail all the time surrendering to God. If you think it's easy, it just ain't. Because sometimes comfort and security just are so overwhelming, we don't want to give it up. God says, you'll never see the richness and the fullness of my purposes for you if you just hold on to security and comfort. You just won't. And I think we heard a challenge yesterday. And what we cannot do, we cannot allow our fear as a church, our comfort as a church, because we are comfortable, especially now we've moved out of the Grayling Well. We're comfortable as a church, and I'm not being puritanical. We don't have to sit on spikes for us to be good Christians. But God wants us to be able to say our comfort is not the first thing. Our obedience to you is the first thing. And if you're calling us to something else, if you're calling us to the discomfort, the unknown of planting churches, to raising up other people, to going on the streets and to going out there like that wacky Todd White yesterday on that video, I mean, it's a great story, isn't it? When God just lines up these people in his little journey, and you just think, wow, God knows, and He's great. So, are you going to be a risk taker? Are you going to lay down, face down before God and say, I surrender everything? Because I want to see your redemption. I want to see your redemption in my life and in my community. That's what happened with Ruth. Through her obedience and her surrender to God, she saw redemption in her life and in her community, as her family was completely changed and turned around. And ultimately, the story of creation is transformed and turned around. Girl power. Let's stand. I'm going to ask you to do something that maybe might be difficult for some of you, because it's because of the physicality of it rather than anything else. But I think, you know, it's good to respond to God. And sometimes God, our Anglo-Catholic brothers and sisters get this probably more than us evangelicals, the sort of holistic attitude of worship, it being holistic, it being an all-body thing. And you may wonder why they genuflect or kneel every time they go, or do a little bob every time you go into church. It's an act of surrender to God. And I'd like us to not genuflect, you'd be pleased to hear. But those of you that can, want to respond and say, Lord, I want to just recommit myself to you. I want to surrender everything to you. And, you know, I know in my life that I haven't. And I know in my life, I'm going to be honest with you, God, I know in my life I will always really struggle with this. And there'll be things I still keep on to at times when you say give it up and I say no. But I want your help to make those times less than they currently are. And if that's you, I encourage you to kneel. We won't be long because I know how uncomfortable it is. Trust me, after a very long ordination process, it's uncomfortable. And look, if physically that's difficult for you, don't do it. I don't want you to injure yourself. That would be foolish. Because as we kneel, we lower ourselves and we humble ourselves. It isn't a position of prayer. Certainly that we see in the Bible, it's a position of humbling ourselves, of lowering ourselves to someone who is greater. And as we do so, we say, Father, we surrender to you this morning. I surrender to you this morning. Father, I'm being honest, there'll be times in my life when I still try and hold on to things, when you're asking me to surrender them to you. But I pray that through the power of your Spirit, they may be less than they currently are. Because Lord, I want to see your kingdom come and your will be done. That prayer that Jesus taught us. And that's only ever going to happen when we surrender to you, when we surrender our fear, when we surrender our fame, our family, our status, our wealth, everything to you. That's when we really see who you are. So we commit ourselves afresh to you this morning for that adventure of life that you call us on. And Lord, I want to prophetically speak over the ladies here, because Lord, the church has systematically throughout history oppressed women. And I want to prophetically pray over them this morning that you raise up Ruths. I want that you raise up the spirit of Mary, the mother of Jesus, and also Mary Magdalene, the apostle to the apostles, the first apostle, the first one that was sent by Jesus. Raise up the women of this church. We commission you. We honor you And we pray that you would be released into the ministries that God has given you. And we, and as a male leader of the church, I pray that you forgive the men in the church for oppressing you and your sisters throughout history. We honor you for who you are. Fill us afresh with your Spirit, we pray. So we will go out as equals, brothers and sisters, to serve you. Amen.